Psalm 75 is the text we'll be looking at today. And in this psalm, we read these words. Psalm 75, beginning at verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I also will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Our psalm this morning begins with the congregation giving thanks to God. And for the sake of emphasis, the congregation expresses this thanksgiving two times in the very beginning of the psalm. No doubt when we think about it, there are an infinite number of reasons as to why Christians should thank the Lord. But the psalmist in this psalm brings it down to one reason in particular. The congregation here is thankful to the Lord because His name is near. They are thankful that God's name is near. You see, God's name is a revelation of who He is. And where His name is called upon in worship, there He is in the midst of His people. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 24, we read this. You shall make an altar of earth for me, God says, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Of course, we also know that familiar passage where Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. In Psalm 145, in verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth. Indeed, we should thank the Lord for making His name known to us. For making His name near to us. We should thank Him for revealing Himself to us. After all, we know, if we were to think about it, we know we don't deserve. We don't serve and worship a God that is unknown or abstract. Our God has revealed Himself to us, and He has revealed Himself in a marvelous way by revealing His name to us. Now, you may recall what the Lord said to Moses when he asked the Lord, what shall I tell the sons of Israel when they ask me what your name is? And God told him His name. He said, tell them, I am who I am has sent you. Jehovah or Yahweh is His name. It's His covenant name. The name by which He reveals Himself to His people, His redeemed. The God who is faithful to His covenant promises. That is His name. Again, God's name is a revelation of who He is. He revealed Himself as El Shaddai to Abraham, which means God Almighty. He revealed Himself as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's known as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. Jehovah Shema, the Lord who is present. Jehovah Rophe, the Lord who heals. Jehovah Mekadesh, the Lord who sanctifies. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. And of course, Emmanuel, God with us. And on the list goes. As you look at these names by which God reveals himself to us, it says something of who he is. It tells us something about what he is like. In all his names, we learn something about who he is and what he is like. And by his name, we know that our God is immutable and unchangeable. Unchanging. In his being. In his wisdom. In his power. In his holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You see, we know these things about our Lord, not simply because our catechism says so, but because our catechism reflects the teaching of Scripture is why we know these things. In his word, the Lord has revealed himself as having all of these attributes, and they're all revealed to us through his name. But not only through his name. There's other ways we learn things about our God, and that's through his actions. And those two things never contradict one another. His name and his actions go together. God's actions are always complementary to his name. You know, the false religions and the cults of this world oftentimes use statues and pictures or some other form of graven images to worship their false gods. But all that is needed to worship the true and living God is for a person to know his name and to call upon his name in truth with saving faith. God's name is near, and the Lord is near to all who call upon his name. Now, without a doubt, the greatest way in which God's name has been brought near to us is through his Son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus came from earth, from heaven to earth, God came to earth, right? God came to earth. And he came to reveal himself with the express purpose to reveal God to man. He came to reveal God to man, right? John 17, verse 6, Jesus said this to the Father, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. Jesus came to reveal in a spectacular way the name of God, who God is. He says something very similar down in verse 26 of that same chapter in John 17. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 and also Romans 10:13, Peter and Paul both quote a passage from Joel 2:32 which says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, folks, there is no other name under heaven by which man may be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation with saving faith will be saved. Now, we've considered one of the ways in which God is near to us. And again, there are other ways in which he is near as well. He's certainly near in the sense that he's always everywhere at all times. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. There's nowhere we can go where we are not in his presence. And so it can be said that God is near in that sense. But the psalmist likely meant that the Lord is near in another way as well. You see, this psalm comes right after Psalm 74. And in that psalm, Asaph, the author of both of these psalms, ends the previous psalm pleading with the Lord to stand up for himself and to judge all his enemies. In Psalm 75, God answers Asaph's prayer. Asaph notes that the name of God is near, and he ties God's name being near to the fact that men declare his wondrous works. And what works do you think he had in mind? Indeed, there are many works that can be and are declared by people. But again, in the context of this particular psalm, it would seem that the psalmist may have had God's wondrous works of judgment in mind. In fact, the psalm will take up the theme of judgment in the very next verse and will continue with that theme all the way to the end of it. And so the gist of these opening words then may be a reminder of how near God is to us at all times and how aware he is of all that is going on in this world and in your life. And with that, he is very much aware of what the wicked are doing at every moment. Asaph also reminds us the Lord's wondrous works of judgment from the past in order to warn men of the nearness of judgment in the present and the future. You see, when the people of Israel gathered together for worship, they would remember and declare God's wondrous works of redemption. And one of the most memorable works of redemption was when the Lord delivered his people from Pharaoh, right, from the Egyptians. Well, that work was an act of redemption. But it was also, at the same time, an act of judgment. Was it not? Pharaoh was an enemy of God. And he suffered the consequences that all of God's unrepentant enemies will one day experience. After mentioning the fact that God is near in the presence, and in judgment, the Lord then begins to speak in the first person here in verse 2. And he says, "When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity." Sometimes we look around and we see God's enemies fighting against him, fighting his church. And during those times, we wonder why God allows them to get away with it for so long. You ever wonder that? It's like you see things going on, you wonder, Lord, why? Why don't you bring an end to these things? We may look around and we may think, Lord, you're overdue. You're late. But God assures us that when he decides to bring judgment, he will bring it. And his judgment will come at the perfect time. Even in his judgment, he's never early and he's never late. It will always come at his appointed time. In Habakkuk, we read from that chapter 2 earlier in the service, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay." This idea of a set time or an appointed time is an important concept within the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, we see it in the account of God's ordering of the world. He used time for the seasons of the year. They have their steady rhythm, as we're told in Genesis 1:14. And his time has been given for the appointed feasts. He has appointed certain times of the year for his appointed feasts that we read about in Leviticus 23 and verse 2. Those times of feast gave the annual pattern for worship. And it's also used in the Newer Testament concerning the times when Christ would come to earth, when he would come and suffer, the time when he would rise again from the dead, and the time when he would ascend on high, the time when he would send his Spirit. All of these things, we're told, would happen at an appointed time. So the point here, folks, is that God is in control. God is in control, and he will judge men at his appointed time. Just as sure as the seasons come at their appointed times, year in and year out, just as sure as Christ came to this earth at his appointed time, so sure can we be that the wicked will be dealt with at God's appointed time. It's going to happen. It's our duty as God's people to exercise patience until He actually shows us when that proper time is for His judgment to come. And so often we think we know when that time should come, don't we? We look and we say, Lord, wow, this is things are getting pretty bad here. We're pretty sure the time is ready. Judge Him. But we don't know. We really don't know when God's judgment is going to come. God alone knows. And again, when His judgment comes, it will be at the perfect time. You remember that we are told in Genesis 15 and verse 16, where God said that the iniquity of the Amorites had to be full before the judgment would come. Well, that time came, didn't it? We don't know what point that was in the history of mankind. As the people were living in that day and age, they didn't know when that level would have been considered full. But it did reach that point because God brought the judgment. And the same is true of the world in which we live today. There is a set limit appointed by God as to when enough will be enough. When He will say, that is it. Patience has run out. But you see, we need to also remember that the reason God hasn't come already in judgment is because He's a patient and long-suffering God. Part of the reason He allows men so much time, even in their wickedness, is to give them time to repent. Those who are outside of Christ should take note of the Lord's patience, and they should not take it for granted. They should count God's patience toward them as His kindness, and that kindness ought to lead them to repentance. Now, some people will get a taste of His judgment in this life, on this side of death. And others won't experience that judgment till the life to come. But the thing is, all of God's enemies are going to suffer His wrath one day. It may or may not begin here in this life, but it will come. But none of us should presume that God's judgment will only come in the next life. God is the judge of all the earth. We can again look back upon the history of the world and note that many times God has brought His judgment to bear on people here. Now, in the current time, the present time in which they lived, Pharaoh drowned by God's hand. He was judged. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled low by God's hand. He was judged. The sons of Korah were killed for their rebellion. A whole generation of the children of Israel were killed by the hand of the Lord. Herod was killed in a spectacular way in front of the eyes of the witnesses of many. Ananias and Sapphira were killed by God for lying to them. Nadab and Abihu were killed by God for offering strange worship. The list goes on and on. And not just the list that we have within the Scriptures, the list goes on and on, even outside the history that is recorded in the Scriptures. God's judgment has been poured out time and again. God does rule as a judge even now. And as the Psalm says, when He selects an appointed time, judgment will come. Of course, all of the temporal judgments that we hear about or witness on the earth are all but foreshadows or foretastes of the judgment to come at the end of the age. You see, every judgment in this life is a warning to all of mankind of the judgment that is on its way. And therefore, every judgment carries with it a call to repentance. And that call to repentance goes out to those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. You remember the story Jesus said, well, not the story, but when the Tower of Siloam fell, and we're told about, I think it's in Luke 11, the tower fell on some people, and the disciples wondered, wow, I wonder what they did to receive, you know, that God should have caused His providence to do that to them. And what was Jesus' response? Don't worry about why God did it to them. Worry that you might be next. Right? Every act of judgment that we hear about or witness, whether it be the suffering or the death of just one person that we know, or something more catastrophic, a judgment affecting multitudes, like the judgment that we know, the things we saw with the tsunamis and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes, the massacre that just happened a couple days ago. You know, you think about that. That's just like what Jesus was saying in Luke 11. Those people, I guarantee you, every one of them had the slightest clue that they were going to die that night. And as those bullets were raining throughout that theater, it's an amazing thing to think about. How many people died? About 12 people. Another 58 or so people were injured. But then how many other people weren't hurt at all? What do you think the people who didn't die that night should be thinking about that time? Shouldn't they recognize that they deserve to die along with the other 12 that night? What was it that spared them that night? And how should they view that? That whole occurrence. How should we view that whole occurrence? Every one of us goes and does things day in and day out, not expecting ever to step onto the other side of the grave. But God tells us He makes the feet of the wicked walk in slippery places, and you don't know when the next step you take might lead you right into the presence of God. We can be in the presence of God any moment, folks. He can cause something to occur in this place right now. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be standing before the throne of God. What will be our cry to the Lord? We'll say, Lord, save us, for we love Your Son, Jesus Christ. We are covered in His righteousness. Or will we be thus standing naked in our sin and misery? You know, in war, in battle, when men get back from battle, there's something called survivor's remorse. That ought to be something everybody experiences, even us. We ought to have some sense of that, is that we deserve to be dead. We deserve to be in hell. But if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're holding on to Him, it doesn't matter what comes. There was a testimony I read in an article about this whole thing. A woman and her two daughters, teenage daughters, were present that night. And the mother was a Christian, is a Christian. And she jumped on her daughters and she was praying. And she said, Lord, I'm ready to be in Your presence. Lord, I'm ready. What a wonderful thing to consider. And you know what her response was? She saw the mercy of God in the whole thing and how God allowed them to live. It was the mercy of the Lord. But none of us should presume that we would ever make it out of a situation like that. When these acts of judgment come, for the Christian, it should cause us to consider our walks. It should cause us to sit back and take account of what's going on in our lives, to repent of those sins that we know we're guilty of. For the unbeliever, it should cause him or her to consider their need to be made right with God. It should cause them to cry out to Him for grace and mercy as it's only found in His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, such judgments are calls to repentance in that they are reminders that the Judge of heaven and earth slumbers not nor sleeps. Remember the days of Noah? People said, you know, He's been warning us about this flood for how many years? He's not going to, nothing's going to happen. That old man doesn't know what he's talking about. It came. That flood came. And Peter tells us, and he reminds the world today, that just because God tarries in His judgment doesn't mean it's not going to come. It's going to come. And we better be ready for it. We better be ready for it. And the next verse, reference is made to the earth and all who dwell in it as being as melting or trembling. And this imagery is found in other psalms also, in like Psalm 11 and Psalm 82. And this shaking, this trembling, this melting, shaking, is attributed to injustice and or immorality on the earth. And part of the reason for this has to do with the fact that order and stability come from God. He's the one who has laid the foundations of the earth. The reason things are stable is because God keeps them stable. He sustains the earth. But when His law and His order are undermined, the foundations begin to shake. Right? It can be scary. Even nerve-wracking at times when we think about the overwhelming immorality that seems to govern the people of this world along with its rulers. And in addition to this, today we face the imminent threats of all kinds of nations around the world. Right? And there's a lot going on right now, internationally. Sometimes we might feel as though the whole world is going to be destroyed by the instability that seems to be going on. But what we need to understand is, despite all those things going on, the reality is those kinds of threats have always been around. They've always been around. Indeed, as Solomon tells us, there's nothing new under the heaven. He put it like this in Ecclesiastes 5:8. He says, "If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter." Or as some translations put it, don't be shocked at the sight. The thing to remember during those times is that nothing can or will happen apart from God's doing it and apart from His will. In Isaiah 33, we read in verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and He shall be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge." Furthermore, we are told specifically that the pillars of the earth belong to our God in Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." And in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, a complimentary verse. "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." You see, the only one that we have to fear is God Himself. He's the one who holds the world in His hand and has appointed the time of its beginning and its end. He's the one who gives us our every breath. He has determined our times, when we are born into this world and when we leave this world. He alone holds this kind of power. Only He is able to sustain or melt the earth according to His will and His timing. We sang Psalm 46 earlier. In verse 6, we read this: "God is our refuge and our strength." Or verse 1, and then we'll go to verse 6. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam." Verse 6. "The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised His voice, and the earth melted." The nations of the earth can make and shake the world as much as they want. They can cause trouble. But when God determines it's time for judgment, He melts the earth. When things on earth seem to be going out of control, we need to understand that God's people, things aren't what they seem. The Lord is present. And He is holding all things together, and He will continue to do so until His appointed time, as the psalmist mentions. At the appointed time, all things will come to an end. And no man will be able to take the credit for sustaining or destroying the world except the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the one who judges the earth, and the day of the final judgment is most certainly on its way. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. In the next verse of our psalm, the Lord gives a warning to the proud and to the wicked. And while many people may not see it, this warning is a gracious warning. Gracious, first of all, because God doesn't owe anybody a warning. He doesn't owe it to us to tell us what is to come. The wicked don't deserve anything from God except His judgment. And so He is gracious to warn the wicked of this coming judgment. But this warning is gracious, secondly, because so long as the Lord is still warning people, there's still time for repentance. You see, the wicked are given the opportunity to repent before this day of judgment comes. The Lord not only warns them, but He also commands them to stop being wicked and to stop being proud. The raised horn and the stiff neck are images of a wild enemy or a wild animal that refuses to receive a yoke. That refuses to receive a leash. That imagery is quite fitting, isn't it? Just as a wild animal refuses to submit to the yoke, so do the wicked and the proud refuse to submit to God. The Lord commands them to not lift up their horn on high, nor to speak with insolent pride. This kind of behavior certainly brings to mind the situation described for us in Psalm 2. In that psalm, in verses 2 and 3, we're told this: the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords far from us." They want nothing to do with God. And they even band together and say, "Let's get together and speak out against this God." The very thing we see going on in the world today. You see, this is the kind of insolent pride the Lord is telling them to stop doing. This kind of pride is foolish. It's foolish in the eyes of the Lord. So much so that He is said to laugh at such foolishness. That's how ridiculous this sort of a thing is in the eyes of God. In Psalm 2, in verses 4 and 5, He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them, and then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. As noted earlier, there will come a time when He will have had enough. There will come a time when His patience and long-suffering will have come to an end for the wicked. But until that time, Psalm 2 also goes on to say that they should kiss the Son and pay homage to Him. In other words, they should humble themselves and recognize who they are in light of God, in light of who God is. that they should know that Jesus is King and Creator, and that they are but His servants and creatures. They kiss the Son, lest He be angry with them and perish in the way. They should know that wherever they are in life, and whatever they've been given to them, whatever's been given to them by the hand of God, that it has come from His hand. So rather than being prideful and arrogant in their stations of life, they should recognize that the Lord is the one who is the judge. That He is the one who puts down one and exalts another. See, whatever advantage or position one person has over another doesn't come from one's own talents or abilities or who one happens to know. God is the one who orders our positions in life. So when people think that they've gotten to where they're at by their own strength, they're actually robbing God of the credit that belongs to Him. It is the epitome of pride for people to think that they've gotten where they are by their own strength. The world around us, friends, is full of practical atheism, verses 6 and 7. Few men really believe that the Lord governs this world, that everything happens by His ordering, and that causes and agents and means are nothing without the Lord. Forgetfulness of God is as common as it is dreadful. And ultimately, for the wicked, the higher the positions they get in this life, the further they will fall on Judgment Day. But there's also a positive aspect to this. Because God is the one who humbles and exalts, those of us who belong to Him can look forward to being exalted on that great day. And whether we have low positions or high positions in this life, we will be exalted beyond measure on that great and wonderful day. The Lord will exalt the humble, and He will bring low the proud. Those who are proud are far from Him, we are told in the Scriptures. But those who are humble, He draws and brings near. On that day, even the Christians who have the lowest positions on the earth will be exalted even higher than the positions of the highest earthly kings of this land. And so with that in mind, we can easily see how the psalmist says that he'd rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than to dwell in the luxurious tents of the wicked. Well, the psalmist continues. He continues on with the subject of judgment. And at this point, he describes the certainty of it. In verse 8, he introduces the figure of a cup of wrath that is in God's hand. And throughout the Scriptures, when the word cup is used figuratively, it carries with it a sense of blessing and cursing. For instance, in Psalm 11, verse 6, we're told there that the cup of God's wrath described this way, "Upon the wicked He will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Likewise, in verse 8 of our psalm this morning, paints an even more vivid picture when it says, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Psalm 23 in verse 5 speaks of the cup as one of blessing. "Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." Similarly, in Psalm 116, verse 13, the cup is described there as the cup of salvation. Well, the New Testament also uses the word in a figurative sense. The book of 1 Corinthians makes several references to it. In chapter 10 and verse 16, the Lord's Supper is referred to as the cup of blessing. In chapter 10 and verse 21, the Lord's Supper is referred to as the cup of the Lord. And then in chapter 11 and verse 25, Christ refers to the cup as the new covenant in my blood. But the cup spoken of here in Psalm 75 is a cup of cursing. It's the cup of God's wrath. And you'll notice where the cup is. It's said to be in the hand of God. It's in God's hand. God is the one who holds it. And He is the one who will serve it to the wicked. The wicked won't want to drink it. They're not going to want to drink that cup. But they will drink it. God will make them drink it. The end of verse 8 says, "Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." In Jeremiah 25, 17 through 28, God says that although they will not want to drink it, they will certainly drink it. The Lord will make them drink it down to the dregs, meaning they will receive the full measure of judgment. There won't be anything lacking. They will drink it down to the very end, which, by the way, is a bottomless cup. See, it's full of God's eternal wrath. And therefore, the truth of the matter is, the moment the wicked begin drinking it, and even after they've been drinking it for 1,000,000 years, they'll be no closer to the bottom than when they first began. They'll be no closer to completing their sentence of eternal death than when they first began. What a terrible and awful thought. It ought to strike fear into the heart of man. Now, those of us who are sober-minded should understand that each of us deserves to drink from that cup. Every one of us deserves to drink from that cup. Each of us is worthy of that eternal death sentence. But praise be to God, we don't have anything to do with that cup if we are in Christ. And do you know why? Brothers and sisters, we won't drink from that cup because Jesus has already drank it for us. He already took that cup for us. That was the very cup the Father had served Him on that terrible time upon the cross. It's the cup He referred to when the guards came to take Him away in John 18, when He said, "Shall I not drink the cup which My Father has given Me?" It's the very cup He prayed to have pass Him by. That's how awful this cup was. He didn't want to drink it. He was fearful to drink it in His humanity. Even the thought of drinking from that cup caused Him anguish and terror, so much so that He sweat great drops of blood in anticipation of it. If we really understand what that cup contains, we would be in the same spot, those who are going to drink from it one day. It's the cup that He drank down to the dregs for you and for me. If we belong to Him, He drank it all the way to the point that He was able to say, "It is finished. It is finished." Jesus drank from the cup of woe so that we could drink from the cup of joy and blessing and salvation. Even the cup we share in the Lord's Supper from month to month in this fellowship. And so the psalm comes to a close with Asaph agreeing with all that God has said. And we find him then delighting in what the Lord has said to the point that he says he will declare it forever and will sing praises to God. Indeed, because these words have been included in the canon of Scripture, they will declare this truth forever because God's Word endures forever. It's an eternal testimony of the goodness of God. And we might do well to note that Asaph wasn't told when that cup would be handed to the wicked. He wasn't told when God was going to bring that judgment upon his enemies. But he was able to find comfort in the simple fact that he knew and was persuaded that it would come one day. He found comfort in the fact that God was aware of what his enemies were up to, and that God will one day bring an end to all his and our enemies. It was good enough for him just to know that the Lord is in control and that nothing would be missed, nothing would be overlooked. There's comfort in that, isn't there? There's a great comfort to be found in the fact that the judge of the earth, the judge of all the earth, will not be fooled into a false verdict like the judges of our land do from time to time. There's comfort in knowing that many of the wrongs will be made right in the end. There's comfort in knowing that just because the wicked have escaped justice for the time being, that they will in fact face that judgment in God's perfect time. Now, we don't desire that for the wicked. This isn't something we should be hopeful and gleeful about. It's not something, this is a terrible and awful thing. But there's also comfort to be found in the fact that just as God loved us while we were yet vile sinners, and even as we were once children of wrath ourselves, God was rich in mercy toward us. And so long as the Lord tarries in bringing that judgment, there's still time for sinners to find forgiveness. The last words of the psalm basically reaffirm what was already said in verses 4 and 5. God will cut off the wicked. He will bring them very low, and He will exalt the righteous. But so long as it is called today, and men still have breath in their lungs, the name of the Lord is near to those who would call upon Him for mercy. May none of us leave this place this morning without knowing God's name in a saving way. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.